Thank you, Matt, for some excellent songs and very well directed. And good to see you again, friends. I'm encouraged by your faith and your devotion to the Lord that keeps you faithful and loyal to Him. And you're just a real inspiration. And I appreciate your companionship, but I especially appreciate your example. And again, it's good to be with you, good to have those on line who are watching, and we look forward to the day when you'll be able to join. I know you want to. Many who have not been able to are wanting to get back, and Lord willing, that will eventually take place. But we're glad you're joining us at this time, and as always, it's good to have the visitors with us this morning as well. There is a God in heaven. And not only is there a God in heaven, He is the only God of heaven. We can't see Him. We can't hear Him audibly. We can't really perceive Him with our senses. But by faith we can know right now there is a God in heaven. The Bible says in Isaiah 43, in verses 10 through 11, where God is telling His people, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." So this is quite a perspective, and this is quite a statement to make about yourself, that I'm the only one there is. No one was ever formed before me. No one's going to be formed after me. Like me is the implication. I'm all there is. I am your God. And as we can know, He is our Maker. But who is our God? Who is this great person who lives in eternity, who lives in heaven? Who is this tremendous God of ours? What does He want us to think about Him? How can we know that we are pleasing to Him? How can we know we're in a proper relationship with Him? How can we know we're ready to meet Him? Who is God? And I thought of this as I was reading through Revelation recently in the first chapter, and I know it's just a salutation, just the opening remarks of this great revelation that John gives, but so much is said in these few verses in Revelation chapter 1, in verses 4 through 8, that tell us a lot about God, that can really help us in better understanding our God. And as we see from Revelation chapter 1, notice with me in verse 4, well, I'll read through verse 8. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." There's a lot said here. There's a lot given in this short context, but I believe we can get a very good idea of who our God is from these verses. And what we see in reading this is that He's not just one person, but rather the Godhead is a multiple group, or a group of multiple members, we might say, in looking at our God. As challenging as that is for us to comprehend, what we can know is God wants us to view Him this way, as a Godhead where there are several members. And the first person mentioned, of course, is the eternal Father. That he is the one, it says in verse 4, who is and who was and who is to come. And that's how God wants us to know. Well, that's what he wants us to know about him. In fact, that's what he said in Exodus chapter 3, that when he was sending Moses in to lead the people out of Egyptian bondage, and Moses was concerned and saying, well, who do I tell them sent me with this great charge? Who do I say gave me this charge and this commission? In Exodus chapter 3, God defines himself as eternal. He says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 beginning, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, what a fascinating way to describe yourself. In that the name God says for Moses to use is I am, which we know in translating into our language would be Yahweh or Jehovah, is the term that has been used over the years to describe this eternal being, that I am. And that's what Revelation 1 is saying. We're talking about somebody who was and who is and who will always be. And that's a great challenge for us, because all you know is time. That's all I know. We know a beginning and an end, and we know things do not always remain in this world. And that's all we can comprehend with our experience is time. We know we are here for a little bit of time, and then we're going to leave. That's all we understand and comprehend. And yet God transcends that in saying that I've never been bound by time. I never had a beginning. I'll never have an end. And the only reason you and I can know we're not going to end is because he put a piece of him within us. This image of God that makes us long-lasting, everlasting, but only because of him. He's the source of life. He's the one who never, ever had a beginning. Can you possibly comprehend that? That God has always existed. That there was never a period in time or a period in existence where God was not there? Who can comprehend that? Who can fathom that God has always been and always will be? And yet that's exactly how God wants us to think of him. For all generations, he wants people to see him as the one who is. I read in Psalm 90, in the first two verses, in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, again, trying to impress upon us, it says in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Tremendous. Just tremendous to think about. From everlasting to everlasting. But Revelation chapter 1 goes on to say a few more things about our God. And he says in Revelation 1 that he is a God of spirit. And it mentions the seven spirits who are before his throne. And that could refer to the seven churches that are being addressed here. I know that some will say that in giving comment on this text. But I'm not sure that's what it's saying. I'm not sure that's what it's referring to. Now, we understand that the number seven is going to represent that which is perfect or complete. There's 7 days in a week. And we can see the number seven being used as something that was perfect or ideal. The seven churches of Asia. Not that there were only seven churches in Asia, but these were the seven that were selected to make a composite or a whole in addressing these issues. So we can see the symbol significance of the symbolic significance of seven. And it says here there are seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, does that mean there are seven Holy Spirits? Obviously, we know better than that. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about one spirit. that there is one God and Father of us all. There is one Spirit, one Son, one body, one Lord. So we understand that there's just one Spirit. But seven could be used in this context of Revelation chapter 1 to show completeness or perfection. Well, regardless, we know in other places in the Bible it talks about how the Spirit is all-knowing and the Spirit is perfect in that sense. I think of what it says in Zechariah in talking about rebuilding the temple and how all of that was going to happen under the awareness of the Spirit. I read for you in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9 where it talks about, "Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes." So seven eyes are used there to describe the awareness of the temple being erected. And we understand that that happened by the Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 4, it says in verse 6, "He answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" And then, of course, it says in verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So even there you have the Spirit being represented by seven in that context. And perhaps that's what's happening here in Revelation chapter 1. But he is the one who reveals the mind of God to man. And so you have the Father being mentioned, you have the Spirit being mentioned, and then of course you have Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Jesus Christ is mentioned. And without question, he's the one that summarizes the Godhead, that in him is the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 2 and in verse 9. Now when you look at this, what you see is with Jesus, there's quite a bit of detail given about him. That Jesus, as it says in Revelation 1 and verse 5, is several things for us. And the first thing it mentions is that he is the faithful witness. Now when I saw that, my first question was, witness of what? What was he witnessing to? And why should we trust him? And of course, the implication is that's what we can know about Jesus, is that his testimony is true. He is a reliable witness. That's what he says in John 8 and verse 14, "My witness is true." But what witness was that? And that witness, of course, is that of testifying of God, that he was sent from heaven from God. In John chapter 3, you can see even John the Baptist was aware of this and was fully convinced of it in looking at the life of Christ. In John chapter 3, here's what Jesus is a faithful witness of. John chapter 3. Because in this context, John is saying that he must decrease, but Jesus must increase, as he says in verse 30. But in verse 31, it says, because of course people were thinking, John was the Messiah. And John said, "I'm not the one. I'm not the one you're to follow. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." So that's part of that faithful witness of what Jesus is. And that's important, obviously, even in our day and time, because not everything that is professed and not everything that is reported is reliable, is trustworthy. It's not always accurate. And yet the Bible is saying that Jesus is somebody you can trust in. He's somebody whose testimony you can rely on, especially in preparing for eternity. But that's not all it says. In Revelation chapter 1, notice where it says that he is the faithful witness that God is true, that God is real. That testimony you can believe. But it goes on to say he is the firstborn from the dead. Now we understand that Jesus was not the first person to be raised from the dead. There are many examples in the Bible of people who died and came back. We understand that. Jesus himself raised people from the dead in his ministry. So he was not the first one to die and come back. But he is the first one to die and come back and never die again. That's what made him special and unique from all the other people who were brought forth from the grave. Jesus will never die again. He's the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he has complete victory over the grave. He is never going through that again. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about how he has defeated death. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." So he brought victory. He is the one who is the firstborn. And because of that, as it says here in Hebrews chapter 2, he gave us power over death to release us from the fear of death. Now that's as real as the sun is shining on us today. That is real. That we have hope beyond the grave. And that can change us. That can change our life. One of the most important people in my life was Stephanie's grandfather. He lived to be in his 90s. I know you've heard me mention him before. Very, very, very good man. Very devout Christian and preacher for many years. And he and I had a good relationship. But the last time I saw him, because he was dying, he was having a hard time breathing. It was hard for him to speak. But he said that it's just a real important scene in my life. But he said that, because he pulled me down to him so he could whisper this to me. And he said that if I don't see you again in this world, I'll be waiting for you on the other side. And that was such a... You know, that was one of those moments in life that you just don't forget. Real touching. And it was true. I mean, he died the next week. That was the very last time I saw him. But I think about that years later. What gives people, especially sinners, what gives us the right to approach death like that? What gives us the right to boldly proclaim that there's something beyond this life, that there's victory over the grave, that the grave is not the end of it all, that a Christian can approach the casket, the Christian can approach his deathbed, the Christian can approach a funeral, especially of somebody who died in the Lord, knowing this is not it, this is not the end of it, that there is a whole lot more waiting on us. Who gives us that right? Just looking at ourselves, there's nothing within ourselves to boldly claim that people come back from the dead, because people I see die don't come back. And yet Christians can approach their death with a different perspective. And the only reason we have that different perspective is because of Jesus. He defeated the grave. And so he has released us from that bondage of the fear of death. That's what Jesus said. That's what sets him apart from everybody else. And so he is a special person who's a faithful witness, but he's the firstborn from the dead. And it goes on to say in Revelation chapter 1 that he rules over every other king in the world. In Revelation chapter 1, it says that Jesus, again, has all authority. In verse 5, it says, that he is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Psalm 89 says in verse 27, he is the highest of the kings of the earth, is what God said of the Messiah. The highest of the kings of the earth. And that's all we have to remember. That in all the rulers that will come and go in this world, over different parts of this world, different nations, the bottom line is we're all going to come and go, but there's one person who has all authority who's not going to come and go. And in fact, he's the one that everybody must answer to and yield before. Now, I would think that when people were being slaughtered at this time, as they were suffering and Christians were going to suffer even more, which is why the letter was given to encourage them to be faithful unto death, I would think that one thing that would have comforted them was knowing that the persecutors who were attacking them for their faith would have to eventually answer to the King of Kings for what they were doing. And that's true for all of us, that we need to remember that men don't have the final say, even in this life, that there is somebody much more powerful than any man and any government. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 9 through 11, that God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what every ruler, what every king, what every queen, what every president, you know what they're going to say one day? They're all going to bow and say, Jesus is Lord. He's the one with all authority, not me. He's the one. Every tongue's going to confess that. He is the ruler of all kings. Goes on to say in Revelation chapter 1, he's not only the ruler of all kings, Jesus is our Savior. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Who loved us and washed us in his blood. Now, at the surface, that doesn't seem very promising. I mean, I don't know of anybody that wants to be washed in blood. That doesn't make any sense to us. But when you look at the Bible, it does make sense. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so people who have understood that over the centuries, that something has to die to restore mankind to God. But the animals couldn't do that. And so with one sacrifice, Jesus came in and provided remission of sins for all of mankind. And that's what he's saying here in Revelation chapter 1, that he did this and he washed us, totally cleansed us from our sins because of his great love for us. Now, who in here has sinned this past week? Who in here has sinned? Don't raise your hand, because some knucklehead might not raise his hand and then he'd be a liar. We all sinned. We all struggle with sin. We understand that. Can you be forgiven of the sins you committed last week? Can you be forgiven of the times and the moments you decided to not obey God? Can you be forgiven? Yes, you can. Why? Because he loves us and he's provided a way for us to be redeemed from our sin. And that redemption is found in his blood. In 1 John chapter 1, it says in verses 5 through 10 that you can be forgiven, not because of me and something I say, but because you can be washed in that blood. And if you are in Christ, you can have forgiveness of sins. In 1 John chapter 1, it says in verses 5 through 10 that this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So know that right there, that when you and I chose to sin, we lost fellowship with God. He is not going to walk with us in sin. In verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, repentance, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. There it is right there. You can be forgiven because of that blood. If we say that we have no sin, when we're guilty of it, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So don't even go down the path of trying to justify sin. Don't go there. There's no redemption in that. But if you acknowledge who God is, acknowledge who Jesus is, acknowledge the truth, and acknowledge your sin, if you confess your sin to Him and get specific with Him where you rebelled against Him and apologize for it, it says that because of that blood, He can forgive you of what you've done. Now, do you not see why Jesus is so worthy of all praise? Why we just want to make time every week to remember that blood and that sacrifice? Because it gives us hope past our rebellion. That blood does. And we thank Him for it. But there's more that's said about Jesus. It says He has washed us because of His great love for us. He loves us. And He washed us from our sins, made us kings and priests, which again talks about the worship that we can offer Him as His people. And it says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It goes on to say in verse 8, Jesus says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We understand that the Alpha and the Omega were the first and last alphabets of the Greek alphabet. We understand that. The first and the last. But His point is what He's emphasizing in the second part of that verse, that He's eternal. That there's no one above Him, no one beyond Him. That He is, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the one with all authority. He's eternal. He's everything. And that's why He said right before He was dying, before He was betrayed into the hands of men, and His disciples were concerned about that because Jesus says, you're all going to forsake Me. In John chapter 16, and verse 33, He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, is what He assured them with. John 16, and verse 33. And that assures me today because we still have tribulation. We still have persecution. We still have loss. And yet Jesus, I believe, would say the same thing to us. I'm the first and the last. I've defeated this life. I've overcome. And so we can trust Him. But there's one other thought in Revelation 1 that is just worthy of our consideration for this brief time. And that's what He says in verse 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. The final point I want to consider is the fact that everybody's going to see this God. Everybody's going to see Jesus. We understand that. Now, it could refer back to those who would receive the judgment right at the time of Revelation, because there was a judgment that was going to take place for those who were persecuting Christians and those who were violating God's will. There was a judgment coming, and especially on the city of Jerusalem. There's no denying that. And it could be that that's the judgment that everybody was going to see at that time. The whole world would know that God was judging those who pierced Him. That could be an application of what's being said here about every eye seeing Him. But I believe it would definitely go beyond that, even if that's what it's saying. Because this is exactly how it's all going to end. What's the final day going to look like? What's it going to be like? What's going to happen on the last day of time? Well, one thing that's going to happen is every eye is going to see the Lord. That He is a Savior who left this earth in the clouds. But after He was on this earth for 40 days, Acts chapter 1, then He ascended into heaven. He ascended in the clouds, as it says in Acts chapter 1, when He was taken up. And the people who were there said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So he did ascend. That's how he left. He left in the clouds. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that he's going to return in the clouds. Not to the earth, but certainly to gather his people and then to pronounce judgment on this world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, as we comfort each other with these thoughts, in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we see that that's how it's going to end. It's going to end by everybody witnessing Jesus descending in the clouds. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. What's challenging for us about that is that there is not one thing in this world that everybody in the world can see at the same time. It's just impossible on our globe. But there, everybody. It's not like people in the Eastern time zone are going to see this an hour before those in Central. We're all going to see it the same time around the world, because we all will be assembled before the Lord, and he is going to descend in the clouds. That's who Jesus is. And as we look at all of this, it describes who God is. He's the Father, the eternal Father, who has always existed and always will. He's the Holy Spirit, who is perfect and complete and all-knowing. He is Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is all these fascinating things that we've looked at. Yes, they're individuals, but yes, they're all part of the same body as a whole. They are one in the same sense that husband and wife become one. Individuals forming together to form one unit, and so is the Godhead. This is our profound God who made us. And as Isaiah said, there's not another one up there. This is the only God there is in heaven. And the implication, of course, is, are you and I in a relationship with him? Or especially, are we ready to meet this God? You're going to meet God. And there's not a thing in this world you can do to stop that. You're going to stand before this God. Because Jesus came back from the dead, we can know every single person is going to come back and give an account. In John chapter 5, it says in verses 28 and 29 that all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's going to happen. We all have to go before our God. There's a great day coming. Acts chapter 24 says in verse 15, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, Paul said, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. And so Paul believed in this. He knew what was coming, and so it changed the way he lived in approaching his existence. And what about you? Are you and I ready to stand before this holy God and hopefully spend an eternity with him? I hope you are. You know what? You can be. Even today you can be. If you are a person who has never obeyed the gospel, the Bible teaches that you can do this. You can get your life right with God by being forgiven of your sins, as Cornelius was told to do, a good man who prayed and gave and shared and feared God, and yet he needed salvation, Acts chapter 10. He needed the words by which he and his household could be saved, Acts 11, 13 through 14, and those words taught him to obey the gospel at the end of Acts chapter 10. And so we encourage you to do that today, to die to your sins, be buried with him in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life, ready to meet our God, forgiven of sin. If you're ready to become a child of God, we encourage you, if you've departed and need to make things right, come back to a God who loves you as we stand and sing.
Oh, Father, I do sin, and my